Well, this morning we're beginning a new series. This morning we'll be working our way through the book of Isaiah. So if you would go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. As you are most likely aware, Isaiah was a prophet. The prophets were God's mouthpiece. They received revelation from God, and then they accurately proclaimed that revelation to the people on behalf of God as his spokesman. There's actually over 125 times just in the book of Isaiah alone where he makes the claim that his words are the actual words of God. God used the prophets to prophesy of future things, and we will see a number of examples of prophecies of that sort as we go through the book of Isaiah. But God used really the prophets, first of all, really to call the people to obedience to God's law, to obey God, and then to rebuke them for their disobedience, to warn them of God's judgment if they did not change, if they did not turn, if they did not repent. But one thing that you see in the prophets as well, and this has a very prominent place in Isaiah, is that there's a tremendous emphasis on hope and restoration in the prophets. The first verse of Isaiah really tells us who his prophecies were directed to, and also tells us when, the time frame in which he ministered. So let me just read verse 1 for you. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So we see first that Isaiah speaks of this book as a vision. The idea here is it's a vision that God gave him, and of course he's relating, he's communicating that vision to the people. It also tells us that the book of Isaiah concerns Judah and its chief city, Jerusalem. As you are aware, after Solomon's reign was over, Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom continued to be known as Israel. The southern kingdom came to be known as Judah. And Isaiah's ministry was focused on Judah. This verse also tells us when his ministry took place. It began at the end of Uzziah's reign. That'll be spoken of a little more clearly in chapter 6 once we get there. But it begins near the end of Uzziah's reign, which would have been around 740 B.C. And it continued, he says, through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he had a long ministry. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but it's thought by many that he also lived into the very evil reign of Manasseh and was actually executed by Manasseh by being sawed in two. The years of Isaiah's life and his ministry were also very intense. During this time, Assyria was the major world power, and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was actually destroyed by Assyria during Isaiah's ministry. And Judah themselves also came very close to falling to Assyria as well. This was during the reign of Uzziah. Chapters 36 and 37 especially address that time. Isaiah died well before Judah was defeated and then taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., but he prophesied about that captivity, about the fact that it was going to happen. He also prophesied about the fact that the Jews were going to return to their land after the 70 years of captivity was completed. Now, generally speaking, the book of Isaiah is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 to 39 speak especially of God's judgment, and it's a judgment that's rooted in his holiness. Now, it's focused on judgment, but I mean, we're going to see all kinds of hope and all kinds of other things kind of woven through. But overall, that's the theme. It's a theme of judgment. There are prophecies of judgment on Judah as well as on other nations that were neighboring nations. And then chapters 40 to 66 speak of the restoration of God's people. And this restoration is a result of God's glory filling the earth. So those are the two main primary divisions that we can see in this book. The verses that we're going to be looking at this morning get immediately into God calling his people to recognize their sin and to turn from it. So let me read for you now Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 20. It says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals, feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So in these verses, God makes some very clear and reasoned indictments against the people. But then he also gives a great deal of hope in these verses as well. So the first thing we're going to look at is really going to be taken from verses 1 to 9. So our first point is this: God calls his people to account for their sinful condition. He calls them to account for their sinful condition. One of the things that Isaiah is referring back to, he's actually referring back to the words of Moses, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32. That particular chapter is known as the Song of Moses. And it comes right after Moses had made it clear that there would be great blessing if the people obeyed, and that there would be great curses if they disobeyed. In Moses' song, he prophesies that Israel was going to fall away from the Lord. Here's how the Song of Moses starts. This is from Deuteronomy 32. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Well, Isaiah is also appealing to heaven and earth from the very beginning. Look back again at verse 2 here from Isaiah 1. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." The idea of bringing in the heavens and the earth, whether in Moses' song and also in Isaiah's prophecy here, is that Moses, in his case, was speaking to a generation of Jews who were on the threshold of getting ready to go into the promised land. But the heavens and the earth were going to long outlast that generation. The heavens and earth were going to remain. That generation was going to come, and other generations were going to come and go and so forth. But the heavens and earth would remain. And so the heavens and earth really are being called as witnesses by God. Witnesses of what has happened with these Jews from generation to generation and where they are now. So we see, and so it's in the presence of these witnesses that we really see this next point. The Lord indicts his people for their ingratitude and all that he's done for them. He indicts them for their ingratitude. So not only is God the creator of the heavens and earth, but he is also the creator of his people. I mean, he called them sons. He's the one who brought them into existence. He brought the nation of Israel into existence. He was their father. They were his children by covenant. He blessed them in many ways. He blessed them with great numbers of people, promises made to Abraham and then began to be fulfilled through Isaac and Jacob and his sons. And so the nation multiplied as far as the numbers of people that made up the country. He delivered them from famine through Joseph. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He fed them with manna through the wilderness. He gave them his law. He continued to teach them by his prophets and his priests. He reared them. He brought them up, but they revolted against him. They were ungrateful. Not only were they had they rejected God, they had cast aside a loving father. And that's what they're being indicted again. God says, heaven and earth, you are witnesses of this. The Bible considers ungratefulness to be a very serious sin. It's usually not one that we put up there as one of the top. But as you look at how it's treated, ungratefulness is considered a very serious sin. And so he accuses them, really, of being ungrateful for all that he had done for them. And, of course, it's a sin that we have to consider as well. God has been very gracious to us as well, and so we need to be very careful of not being ungrateful. It's a serious charge that he's making here. Now, the next thing he does is this. The Lord points out their willful ignorance regarding a relationship with him. Willful ignorance. Look now, verse 3. An ox knows his owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So the Lord moves now from appealing to heaven and earth as witnesses to Judah's ungratefulness, and now he's comparing them to dumb animals. An ox or a donkey knows who its owner is. They know who it is that feeds them. They know who it is that takes care of them. That's what an ox or a donkey knows that. But Israel is not as smart as an ox or a donkey. Israel does not understand that the Lord is the one who is fully responsible for their existence. I mean, he's the one who's provided for them. He's the one who has guided them and loved them, but these people are ignorant. Now, it's not that they had no way of knowing, because, I mean, Israel's history was very well known. We know it. They knew it, too. It was very well known. But they have chosen not to consider it as knowledge that was even important for them to keep in mind at all. And as a result, their knowledge does not even measure up to that of an ox or a donkey. In Ephesians 4:18, it describes in other words the condition that these people were in. It says, talks about being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. These Jews had had every opportunity to know the truth, and they had rejected it. And as a result, their understanding was darkened. They were ignorant and excluded from the life of God. And again, there's a warning here for us, because we can have access to lots of truth, lots of things that we have been taught and that we even have a level of understanding is, but it's very easy sometimes to kind of put that stuff off to the side like it's not that important. So there's, again, a warning here not to reject the truth that we know. But one thing that's really amazing here, and we're going to see this in multiple ways as we go through the book of Isaiah, is in the midst of God calling his people to account, compassion comes through. Look at this next point. The Lord expresses concern because of the burden sin has become to the nation. Verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. The word alas, which is the first word in that verse, the word alas really kind of brings with it the idea of pity or concern. And both you have both the Lord and you have Isaiah being grieved at the sin and being grieved at the lost condition of these people that are being addressed. That's encouraging. I mean, clearly God hates our sin. He's already made that clear, and it's going to become even more clear as we continue. But he also treats sinners with compassion. He sees that sin is a great burden, and the people, he says, are weighed down because of their iniquities. Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, we sin because we want to. You can probably think of very few times, maybe no times, where someone made you sin. I don't know how you could even do that. We sin because we want to. We sin because we have, whatever the situation is, whatever temptation is, we have decided that what we're being tempted to do is better than what we know is the right thing to do. So we choose sin because that's what we want. We think that's the best. And so, but in reality, that sin that seems so good to us is actually a burden that ends up just being a weight on us. The descriptions of what this burden are like really continue in verse 4. He talks about being offsprings of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. So these are people whose parents had also revolted against the Lord. And now these children are walking in their parents' footsteps. Their heritage was a sad one. It was not an encouraging one. It should have been much better than it was. But you know, even with a bad example that they had, they can't blame their parents for their sins. Because he says, talking to them, he says, you know, really, you have abandoned the Lord. You've despised the Holy One. You've turned away from Him. So yes, you did not have a good example. You are sons of evildoers. But you have made the same choice. You have made the exact same decision. And so you are responsible. You can't say, well, that's just the way I was raised. You know, we can't do that. We can't blame our choices on the way we were raised. And in reality, when we make those choices, sinful choices, they do become a burden. Something we wanted, now is like a burden. Sin is like a weight that is there. But it's not only a weight because of the sad consequences that come with sin. It's a weight because it invites the Lord's discipline. It invites His chastisement. Look at this next point. The Lord has been faithful to discipline them, but they have refused His correction. Look at verses 5 and 6 now. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. In other words, that last part is their fresh wounds. And so what he's doing, he's giving a picture here of a body that has been so badly wounded that there is actually no place left from head to toe that has not been struck in some way. From head to toe. So this has been multiple chastisement, just over and over and over again. God has been disciplining these people. He has been convicting them of their sin. He's been calling them to repentance through prophets and so forth. He's brought circumstances into their life to get their attention, but nothing has worked. He says both their head and their heart are sick. Their head, obviously, because they're not thinking correctly. They're going after sin. It's become a weight. And they're thinking, isn't this great? And they said, no, it's not great. Look at you. Look at what's happening to you. And I'm chastising. I'm trying to get your attention, and you will not pay attention. You will not pay attention. Where else am I going to hit you? What else am I going to do to get your attention? So their head, they're not thinking correctly, but it also says their heart is faint. So it's not just that they're not understanding, they are darkened in their understanding. They don't really want anything different. Their heart, what their desires are, what they really want to see happen He says, you have a faint heart. You don't even want to change. You don't even want to deal with these things. You're fine. Just keep it the way it is. Continue to be chastised. I can harden my neck as much as I need to harden my neck against you. I mean, it's kind of an amazing picture. And then in verses 7 and 8, God continues to point out his displeasure with them by talking about what was going on in their land. He says, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. He's talking about the promised land. That's what he's talking about. It's the land that he gave them. And he's speaking here of invasions that God has allowed to take place in their land. And the land has become desolate, and so much of the land. Many of the cities have been burned down. Strangers are taking the land for themselves, the fruit of the land. Either they're taking it for themselves or they're destroying it. And he says, you've been reduced to being like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. It's no longer being described now as a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, that's how the promised land was described. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's not what it's just being described as now. It's a cucumber field. You may like cucumbers. But he's kind of making a big contrast here that says, and it says they would have maybe a little hut that was in the field that a watchman would stay just to, you know, to try to watch over the field. He said, that's what you've been reduced to. That's all there is left. And it's amazing, the picture we have here, but, I mean, we all deal with the same thing, is that they are going to hold on to their sin no matter what, no matter what it costs them. Whether it's physical things that they are enduring, whether it's ongoing conviction and guilt, whether it's the prophets continuing to point out, here's what needs to happen, warning them, no matter what it is, I love my sin, and I'm going to hold on to it. I don't care what it costs me. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. I want this, and so I will keep it. Every one of us can deal with, can understand that. I mean, there are things that we might consider sometimes the term pet sins comes to mind. But it doesn't take a real long time for a pet sin to become a monster. That is ruling your life. And it's amazing how often people can be suffering the consequence of that sin over and over, but they will not let it go. Will not let it go. So it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden. And the Lord is pointing this out through the prophet. Here's what you're dealing with. He's trying to get their attention again. He has more to point out to them. Look at your second main point. God calls his people to account for their lack of genuine worship. God has said that these people have revolted against him. He said they've abandoned the Lord. They have despised him. They've turned away from him. Those are all phrases that he's used. You've turned away from me. But it's interesting that their religious worship is still intact. So now the Lord addresses that. Now, first off, it's interesting to notice who he addresses when he starts getting in this section. Look at this next point. Both the rulers and the people are called to submit to the Lord God. Both the rulers and the people are called to submit. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. First off, we need to note that God is comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, going back to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 30, that's what Moses did. He said, this is what this nation is going to become. It's going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Isaiah is bringing over that same theme that Moses had prophesied about hundreds of years earlier. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously that's just kind of those notorious cities that are infamously known for rejecting the Lord. And, the sin of homosexuality is the one that's at the forefront. But that's really just a symptom of deeper issues that they were dealing with. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, It talks about the sin of Sodom and the sin of Gomorrah. And really, it narrows down to arrogance. That's what the sin was. Their basic sin was arrogance, pride. A focus on me and what I want, no matter who else it may hurt, no matter what it may cost. And that's a sin that we all deal with, is pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. And so that's really what the core was of what took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything else was just an outgrowth of that. And so here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, God compares both the rulers and the people to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's important to note here that the rulers are just as guilty, in many ways, probably more guilty than the people are. They're listed first. Really, the different commentaries I read, they all said the rulers had a higher degree of accountability because of the position that they had and the influence, the decision-making influence they had in the country. But this means, though, that God expected the civil rulers to live in submission to the Lord. That was an expectation. Here's a quote by Edward Young on this. He says, Christians should not only pray for their rulers, they should also pray that God would give them righteous magistrates. Now, is it all up to them? Is everything dependent on having righteous rulers? No, that's important. Like he says, he's saying we can learn from this that we need to pray for that and ask God to give us that. And I think that's right. But our role is just as important. Every citizen has the same responsibility to submit to the Lord God, every single one. We're salt and light in this world. And we can't just blame our lack of commitment, whatever we're dealing with, on we can't blame it on an unjust law or a deceitful politician. We can't blame it on that. If we want to see things change in our culture, we need to live as Christians and apply biblical principles in all that we do. But we have that responsibility just as much as the rulers, the civil rulers over us have. So what is God calling the rulers and the people to account for? That's the next point. The people have been engaged in acts of worship God prescribed, but their heart is in rebellion to him. Verses 11 to 15. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. These people had continued to give God the worship that he had prescribed for them to give. They were doing what God said. Just a whole list of things here in these verses. It says they brought sacrifices. They made burnt offerings. They burned incense. They observed Sabbath days. They called solemn assemblies. They carried out the feast that God had appointed for them to carry out. They would offer up prayers to God. Those are all things that God had told his people they were to do. So they weren't doing anything wrong by doing that. But look at God's attitude toward these things. In verse 11, he says, I've had enough of this. I take no pleasure in these things. Verse 12, he says, you're actually trampling down my courts in the way you're doing these acts of worship. In verse 13, the offerings are described as worthless. They are abominations to God. Verse 14, he says he hates what they're doing. They're a burden to him. He's weary of them. Verse 15, he hides his eyes from their prayers. He will not even listen. Again, they are doing exactly what God has prescribed, except they're doing it with sinful hearts. Their lives show that they have turned away from the Lord. That's what their everyday life shows. even though they are regularly involved in acts of worship, their life is showing something completely different. So the belief here is basically you can live your life pretty much as you choose, as long as you continue to attend to and be involved in religious type services, activities, then God's going to be fine with it. This is the idea that's going to come later. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Yes, God. One of the things we have to note here, though, that this does not mean that it makes no difference how you worship as long as your heart is right. Both things are important. He tells us this is, I mean, we have scripture. They were specifically told things they were supposed to do in worship. As in New Testament, we are told things that we are to do in worship. This is what God requires. I know I've shared with you before an illustration that one of my pastors years ago gave, and the whole title of the sermon was, Does God Like Apple Pie? And the point so much isn't can we figure out whether God likes apple pie. I would assume he does because he created apples and all the Indian thing. But the point is, if God likes apple pie, then we need to do everything that we can to make sure that we are experts on apple pie and give him what he wants, what he loves, what he enjoys. God has told us what he requires of us, what he wants, what is considered worship to him. And so we're supposed to do those things. And we try to incorporate those in our services on Sunday morning. But another part of that is the heart that goes along with it. It's not just singing the song and having no idea of what you're saying. It's singing the song and recognizing the worship that actually that we are giving as we sing the song. That our heart is not just our mouth, but our heart is engaged as well. So he's really just saying it takes both. He's prescribed how we're to worship, or what we're supposed to do, and he's also described how we're supposed to worship, the heart that's involved as well. Now, God has been quite clear about how he hates the sinful lives that these people are living, but he doesn't leave it at that. He tells them what they must do, and he gives them hope. So point three, God calls on people to seriously consider their sin and the grace he offers. Consider the sin and the grace he offers. Now, there's lots of hope that we're going to look at in verses 16 through 20. But before we look at those verses, I want to look at an earlier verse that you probably noticed I left out, and that was verse 9. Verse 9 says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Now, we've already noticed how there was specific comparison being made between Judah and Sodom and Gomorrah. In this verse, the Lord is pointing out the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were completely annihilated, just completely destroyed, nothing left. That's not happened to Judah. Judah has not been completely annihilated, has not been completely destroyed. Do you know why? Because in his sovereign grace, God had left a few survivors. In other words, there was a remnant. Now, this doesn't merely mean people who didn't die. This is talking about people who had the kind of faith that God was looking for. There was a remnant. This is important. Look at this next point. God has mercifully spared the sinful nation for the sake of a remnant of those who believe. You remember that the Lord promised Abraham that if there were as few as 10 righteous people in Sodom, then he would not destroy the city. Well, there were not 10 righteous people there. But God would have spared the whole city for the sake of a remnant. That's what he was saying. You may feel that you are seeking to live as a committed Christian in a culture that is increasingly becoming more and more anti-Christian, not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian. That's happening more and more, and it's amazing. It seems to be kind of on steroids right now, going very quickly. And you may sometimes feel like, I don't know if my life is really making much of an impact. You know, if what it just seems like things seem to be getting worse and worse. But the reality is, going by this principle, is that it's for the sake of the believing remnant that God has allowed our nation to continue in existence. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons when our nation should have been destroyed, but it hasn't been. And I think there's a principle here. Why? It's because there's a remnant here. There is a remnant, and God is holding off for the sake of the remnant. Look at this, this further quote by Edward Young. He says, consequently, the attitude of the nation toward the righteous should ever be one of deep gratitude, because that's why they're still in existence. Instead, the righteous are hated by the world, even though for the sake of the righteous, the destruction of the wicked is postponed. This is a very good and tangible hope to hold to. It's one that we're going to note. I mean, this emphasis on the remnant. And one thing we're going to note as we continue through Isaiah. Yes, God has sovereignly kept a remnant. But we also note he expects that remnant to grow. And as we continue to look at Isaiah, we're going to see that he not only leaves a remnant, but he expects the remnant to increase and to continue to increase. There's hope there. Now, look at God's call to repentance. Look at verses 16 into 18. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That leads us to this next point. Graciously, the Lord calls on people to think clearly about their sin and turn from it. You've probably heard this phrase. It's probably the best known phrase in this particular portion. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, let me start by saying what this does not mean. Some of your versions I might say use the word discuss. Come let us discuss. Now, here's what that God is not inviting the people of Judah to sit down and have a give and take discussion on the issues that he's been bringing up. He's not looking for input. I mean, this isn't the kind of thing where the people can say, you know, God, it really hurt our feelings when you compared us to an ox and a donkey. It would have been much more effective if you hadn't done that. And God can say, okay, yeah, I probably got a little carried away there. I won't do it. That's not what's going on here. This is not some kind of reasoning, kind of give-and-take discussion. God is the one who has set the parameters for what right reasoning should be and must be. He's the one who has determined that. He's not going to change what he has said. And if any person is ever going to reason correctly, they must reason by God's standards. Because if you throw out or compromise the truth of God's word, you will not come to right conclusions. You just won't do it. You cannot reason correctly apart from the truth of God's word. You just can't. So when he says, come reason, he says, reason according to the parameters I have just given you, according to the truth that is here. So he means for them to take that seriously. In verse 16 and 17, basically he's telling them they need to repent. First he says, he's telling them what to put aside. Verse 16, he tells them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove these evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. He's saying, get rid of this stuff. These things that I'm pointing out to you, put that aside, move that aside, get rid of that, stop doing that, admit it and put it aside. And then secondly, he tells them what to put on in its place. This is a put off and put on kind of thing that we see in the New Testament as well. He tells them to put on righteousness in place of what they have put off. It's not enough just to stop doing the wrong things, but instead you're supposed to do the right things. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Again, it's not enough just to stop doing the wrong. We must complete the repentance and do the right. Now, it's understood here that, and as we go through, you'll see this as well, that no person has the ability to do this out of their own strength. Some people will say, well, God would never ask us to do something that we were not capable of doing. Everything God asks you to do, you're not capable of doing. There is not anything that you have these inner strength or skill to do. So everything God asks is just Him saying, this is required of you. You can't do it, but it's required of you. That's what you're supposed to do. But also, there's the implicit promise there of grace to enable us to do it. So, when they repent, when they put off, when they put on, what's going to happen next? The next point. It is reasonable to expect that God will bring blessing to those who consent to what He says and obeys. They consent to what He says and they obey. It's reasonable to expect He will bless them. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. He describes sin as something that's like a scarlet or a deep crimson red. It's the kind of stain that could never be washed out. Once it's there, you can't get rid of it. If it's that deep, dark, crimson, scarlet red, you can't get rid of it. Even though God has told them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, the reality is none of us can really wash away our own sin. But we are fully responsible for our sin, and we're responsible for what we've done. But we can never do enough good to balance out the wrong that we've done. But here God says, I can do it. I can take those crimson red stains of sin and completely remove them and make you white as snow. This is the grace. He's calling, this is your responsibility. And He says, and I will do it. I will cleanse you in ways that you can never do for yourself. God has made it very clear how deeply offended. I mean, some of the terms He used, it was like, stop this, I hate this. He's deeply offended, but now He's offering complete and full cleansing. Now, whenever we are truly convicted of our sin, that's what we want. If you have been, if you've sinned and you're really convicted, what you want is, Lord, get rid of this. Take this away. What I did was so evil, it's so awful. You want it to be cleansed. And that's what He's promising. And it's reasonable to expect that as we come to Him for cleansing, He will cleanse. That's reasonable. Come, let us reason. If you do this, if you come to Me for cleansing, I will cleanse you. The way He says it in verse 19, He says, if you consent to what I've said and obey, then He says you'll eat the best of the land. Now again, this is a reference back to the Deuteronomy passage because it had to do with, there were blessings and curses, and much of it had to do with the land. And I think, remember, He was talking about how the land had become desolate. It was a shell of what it had been. And so I think there is at least, you have to consider there's a promise here of tangible material blessing where He's going to change that desolation in the land and bring fruitfulness again. But really the emphasis on here is spiritual blessing. I mean, that's what He's really been talking about. It's on sinful hearts being changed. It's about becoming right with God. It's about people living out their salvation. It's about ugly stains of sin being completely removed. Those are the blessings that He is especially focusing on here. If you consent and obey, this is the kind of blessing that you're going to be blessed with. And of course, this is a reality. This cleansing from these red stains of sin, this is a reality that's only a reality because of what the Messiah would do. The coming of the Messiah that Isaiah is going to speak much of, that coming of the Messiah who would live and die and be resurrected, it's because of what that Messiah was promised and would do that he could make this promise here and say, I will wash you clean, and it's because of what he's going to do. I can promise now that you will be washed clean. It's reasonable to expect that God will bring blessing on those who consent to what he says and obeys him. But there's more to this reasoning, and it's our last point. It is reasonable to expect that those who persist in sin and unbelief will suffer under God's judgment. Verse 20. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If we refuse God's mercy, if we refuse his grace that he offers, if we try to find some other way to deal with that stain of sin, some other way to address it other than by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's rebellion. And it's reasonable to expect judgment. To be devoured by the sword is the way he describes it. We'll close with this quote by Matthew Henry. Those that will not be governed by God's scepter will certainly and justly be devoured by his sword. That's only reasonable. And as the prophet finishes this particular section, he says, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the clear recognition of sin. Sin is a reality. It's not just a reality in our life. It's been a reality that people have had to deal with for centuries. And Lord, many of the things that the Lord is indicting, speaking to these people about, are some of the same kind of things that we have to deal with as well. Lord, I ask that you would help us first to be honest about our sin. I think one of the main reasons that there's so much specific details given here, and more that will come later, is that he wants them to be honest and be clear about what they're doing and why it's wrong. Lord, help us to have that kind of honesty. Help us to evaluate the sins that we need to repent from. Help us to evaluate the worship that we have. And is it what you are looking for? Is our heart there as well as our mouth and what we sing or what we say? Lord, I thank you for just being clear that way. But I also want to thank you so much that when we recognize those ways that we come short, we recognize that it's like a scarlet crimson red that we can never wash out. But we thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you that those sins become like snow, white as snow, completely forgiven and gone. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for such a grace, for such a blessing. And you've said if we reason correctly, that is exactly what we can expect, because you've promised it, complete, total forgiveness and cleansing. We want to take this opportunity as well, because obviously the most important thing here is to be a true follower of Christ. There was a remnant left in Judah that were true believers, but many of the rest of them were going through the motions and were really not true believers. If you are one who is not truly a Christian, who has not put your faith in Christ, who has not submitted to him as your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to come to him. And again, it's reasonable that he would receive you as you come to him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have fallen short of what you call me to be. I realize that my sins are like scarlet. But I thank you for what Jesus Christ did. I thank you that he paid the price for my sin on the cross, that he was resurrected from the dead. And because of that, my sins can be completely forgiven and can be white as snow. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you'll make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 411. 411.